Let's open our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you recognizing that our need is to see Christ. Our need is for him to be high and lifted up in our eyes. Lord, by nature, our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Lord, we are prone towards unbelief. We seek our own way. We want life to work according to our expectations. But Lord, I pray this morning as we see you in your word, as we again see Jesus Christ interacting with human beings, may we see your greatness, may we see your glory, your humility, your grace, and may we see ourselves for who we are. May we respond by running again to Christ, by recognizing that we are desperate. We are hopeless. We are needy without him. So, Father, may we see him. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Go with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. I'm going to start this morning by reading our passage and then talking through what exactly Mark is focusing on for us this morning. So let's start in verse 1 of Mark chapter 6. It says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. You know, unbelief is incredibly, incredibly powerful. It's so great that its effects extend throughout eternity. Eve exercised unbelief in the garden, and with Adam plunged the entire human race into the divine curse and eternal judgment. In Noah's day, unbelief was the cause of a worldwide flood. Worldwide destruction of every living thing on the planet. It was caused by unbelief. It was unbelief that caused the nation of Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 long years. It was unbelief that kept Moses, after all that time of faithfully leading God's people, it kept him out of the promised land. It was the unbelief of Judas, which led to the betrayal of the Son of God, his suicide, and eventual eternal condemnation. Unbelief most often comes from a refusal to recognize eternal realities. It refuses to see what God is really doing in circumstances. It demands its own way. It is self-will exerting itself in the most dangerous way possible. Unbelief stiff arms. It puts its arm in the face of God and says, no, no. In this text, we see Jesus rejected by the very people who should have had the easiest time recognizing who he was. They watched him grow up. They'd seen him for 30 years. But they cannot, because they will not. Unbelief is ultimately not about a lack of evidence. It's not about not having good answers for suffering. It's not ultimately a matter of the head and making sense of what's going on in life. It's a matter of each individual heart being willing to bow before the sovereign God of the universe. We see that those in his hometown are not apathetic or passive towards him. They're not just sitting there saying, okay, well, great claims, we don't worry about you. They're offended. They're hostile towards him. Jesus is offensive because of unbelief. Think of that. Jesus is offensive because of unbelief. He's offensive because he doesn't fit our expectations. We all struggle with unbelief when we see him not operating the way we expected him to. Life's supposed to work this way, and when it doesn't, we struggle. Oftentimes, Jesus isn't the hero we think that he should be or that we've come to expect. Jesus then is offensive because he doesn't fit our expectations. He doesn't meet our expectations. Now, in the very first book or verse of the book of Mark, Mark has stated his thesis. He says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The three most important words that any human can utter is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Those are important because if you embrace those words, it will radically change everything about you. It will change your walk in life. It'll change your perspective on others. It'll change who you live for. And this is the goal of Mark's gospel, of every gospel. It's to change our view that Jesus is Lord. It demands that we live according to his expectations instead of asking him to live according to ours. You know, we've worked our way through chapters 4 and 5, and Mark has recorded and presented Jesus as this hero with great power. One after another, the forces of wind and water, a host of demons, illness, and even death are no match for him. We begin to feel from our vantage point that success for Jesus is inevitable. He's going to win every time, and he should. But it's easy to forget that in chapters 2 and 3, in spite of Jesus' miraculous power, his authoritative word, his wisdom, that there's a mixed response. And the question that's still to be ringing in our ears as Mark continues to work his thesis into our hearts to say, listen, I know you say you know that Jesus is Lord, but do you live it? Do you truly understand what it means to follow him? So it ringing in our ears should be this question. Who is this man? Who is he for you? Who is he for you? As we've worked through the first six chapters, we've seen various responses to Jesus, and it's fascinating to note as we stack them one after another that the demons respond with affirmation. They readily recognize who he is, and almost immediately, right after, in the next section of Scripture, we have humans questioning again. The demons say this in 1:24, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And just three verses later, man responds this way, what is this, a new teaching with authority? In chapter 1, verse 34, the demons, it says of them, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Then in chapter 2, verse 7, the people say, why does he speak like that? Who can forgive sins but God alone? In 3:11, it says the demons respond, you are the Son of God. And in chapter 4, verse 41, who is this? The disciples say this, that even the wind and sea obey him. Who is this? In chapter 5, verse 7, in the demoniac of Gadara, this host of demons respond, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And here in our passage, in verse 3, his hometown, his relatives, his extended family, his own brothers and sisters say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Isn't he just this common, ordinary person? Our passage this morning challenges us because we want and expect to see Jesus successful according to our standards. We expect him to be successful. We expect him to be a hero in our understanding of what a hero should be. But he's not. He's not. He breaks our expectations over and over again. Our text this morning is going to highlight two main points. First, the amazement of the crowd. And then secondly, the amazement of Jesus himself. First, let's look at the amazement of the crowd. The amazement of the crowd. Verse 1, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. We need to get the setting here where Jesus has gone. This hometown, it's not specifically mentioned, but we know it to be Nazareth. And he comes to Nazareth. Now, I want to show you just a quick picture of a map. Okay, so you're not going to be able to see a ton. And let me see if this works. Okay, well, I can't do the pointer. But you'll see right there at the bottom, that big C, all right? And if you can look very carefully, almost at the very top of it, the Sea of Galilee is the city Capernaum. Okay, and that's where Jesus has been ministering. And you'll see the lines, they're working over that way toward the west. And that's moving his way towards Nazareth. That's his hometown. This is a 25-mile journey southwest of Capernaum. It's a long distance to walk. They didn't ride a donkey. They didn't have a horse or a car. They're going to walk that 25 miles. This is a hilly, rugged area. It's a very small town that they're headed to. It's an insignificant town. All throughout Scripture, nothing, almost nothing is mentioned of Nazareth. It's insignificant. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the Jewish scribes, their commentaries, in any place. It's not even mentioned by the first century historian Josephus. Even after the death of Jesus and the rise of Christianity as it's spreading and Jesus' name is being made great, there's no church established there until the time of Constantine in the 4th century. Nazareth is a nowhere place. It's nothing. It's an obscure rural village of earthen dwellings dug into about 60 acres of rocky hillside. The entire population is no more than 500 people. You might even think of referring to literature, the hillside dwellings of the town of the Hobbits, right? They're small, little, country, rural, out-of-the-way place. You might call it for us in our vernacular, they're living in the sticks. It's as common as you can get. And remember what Nathanael, or Andrew as we know him, says when he first hears of Jesus. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of this place? So first, we need to notice that they are amazed by his words. They're amazed by his words. Verse 2 again, it says, "And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?'" We need to recognize right away that their astonishment is not admiration. They're not saying, "Wow, listen to these great words." The word astonished or amazed in the Greek means to slap or to strike. His words are like a slap in the face. He's blowing them off their feet. They're shocked that this one they know so well is saying these things. It's shocking to hear these authoritative words coming from Jesus. They ask this series of rhetorical questions in response to his boldness. What it is, they don't understand how someone so common, how someone so like them could teach this way. John 7:15 tells us the Jews were astonished at his teaching. And they say, "How is it that this man has learning even though he has never studied?" The questions in themselves are not bad questions. And in order to follow Jesus, we need to recognize whose authority this is. Who is Jesus? What's the true source of his power? But we're brought again to that trilemma that C.S. Lewis highlights. He's either a liar from the devil, a lunatic without any real power at all, or he is the Son of God. Next, we see that they're amazed by his works. They say, "How are such mighty works done by his hands?" They've obviously heard of all the miracles that he's been performing. We're not sure if he's done anything there yet in that region. Maybe what it says that he's healed a few sick people, that's happened ahead of time, but most likely not. They've just heard that he's doing these amazing, great things. But they don't have any understanding of how. They don't know how he's exercising such power. And his teaching and works are challenging those who knew him so well to recognize that God is at work in a new way. It's a challenge. There's a bold statement being made by Jesus' words, by his actions, and they have a choice to make. They say this in verse number 3, "Is not this fellow," or this person, the carpenter, "the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with us?" And they took offense at him. They're shocked because they know he never had any formal training. He never sat with a rabbi like the Apostle Paul does later in the New Testament. They know his father, and they know he had no great wisdom in and of himself. So where is this coming from for Jesus? He's a common, ordinary laborer. Notice that although this is a small town, and these are his people, they refer to him over and over. You don't quite see it as well in the English, But they say it over and over. This man, this fellow, this guy. It's very distant. It's very, in a way, suspicious. It's very impersonal. They're saying, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Why is he talking like this? We know him. Many of them have probably had him do odd jobs for them. They've known him since he was a little boy. Maybe since he was running around in diapers. I want you to think about that. They've known him since he was a child. This is a very small town. The title of carpenter is not derogatory in and of itself. Jesus obviously had worked with his hands building various things. This first of all means that he was a worker of wood, but probably means he worked with stone as well, probably a stonemason. Some ancient histories believe that Jesus and his father, Joseph, made yokes and farming implements. This work itself was honorable. There's nothing wrong with being a carpenter, but what they're pointing out is that he's common. This is an ordinary job. Next, the title, Son of Mary. I want you to note that. It's unique. It's not normal. It occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. In the first century, a man in a very patriarchal, male-dominated society, a man was known by his father. This is a slight to call him the son of Mary. Some people may argue and wrestle. Some scholars say, well, maybe Joseph had died, and that's why they're referring to him as the son of Mary. Maybe Mary was just more well-known in the town. But that really isn't a good answer, because no matter what, a man was known by his father's name. The context tells us that what he's being told, this title, is derogatory and more intentional. In a town of 500 or less, a carpenter like Joseph would have been well known, would have had some respect, and would have still, he still would have been known by his father. Even today, we follow this custom of a woman taking her husband's family's name. It's still very common. It's very possible that they're calling him by Mary's name in order to highlight the seemingly suspicious and immoral nature of his birth. They may be calling him an illegitimate son. They may be trying to publicly shame him at the very worst. At the least, they're trying to insinuate something. At the least, they're trying to put him down. We know very little next about Jesus' family. His brother James became the leader of the early church in Jerusalem and the author of the book of James. His brother Judas may be the one who writes the book of Jude, the small book of Jude. But the rest of his family is unknown. And even they did not believe in Jesus at this time. We've seen that already in chapter 3. They go down to Capernaum, or rather up to Capernaum, and they say the best thing for him and the family is to shut him up, is to help him be quiet and come home and stop embarrassing himself. And Mark's concluding statement in this verse is that they took offense at him. This word in the Greek is where we get our English word scandal. It means a stumbling block. It occurs 8 times in the Gospel of Mark. And every time it signifies an obstacle that prevents a person from coming to faith and following Jesus. They rejected him with open hostility. To them, Jesus is offensive. We need to ask the question, why? I'm going to need help with the slides. I did something to make this not forward. So could you guys move the slides ahead? All right, we'll get there in a second. We need to ask this question. Why is Jesus so offensive to them? Why is Jesus offensive? The answer is because he's ordinary. It's because he's ordinary. He's not what they expected. Jesus subverts our expectations of salvation. I want you to think about that for a moment. Who wants a hero that's frail and weak? Who wants to follow someone who tells you to be humble and not to worry about standing up for your rights? Who tells you to love your enemies and sacrifice your comforts? Who wants a hero that in apparent weakness is led like a lamb to slaughter and dies? That's not how our hero stories end. That's not what a hero, a savior, a rescuer does. Even grace grinds against our expectations. It's too simple. It's too easy from a human perspective. It may even seem cheap. Think about the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman has leprosy and he wants to be healed. He knows that there's a prophet in Israel. And he gets this letter from his king, perhaps the most powerful man alive at the time. And he gets him to write this letter. And he loads up his donkeys and his caravan. And he takes mountains of gold. And he goes and finds Elisha. And Elisha doesn't even come out of the door to meet him. He sends his servant. And he says, go wash in the Jordan. And what does Naaman do? He's absolutely enraged. He cannot believe that this is what he's telling him to do. He's saying, I would have come and given you all of that gold. I would have bowed down at your feet. He says he's expecting the prophet to come out of the door and do some kind of magical incantation. But none of that happens. He's enraged. He's expecting to be asked to pay a great price. He's willing to do that. But that's not what he's asked to do. He's asked to go wash in the river. It's a dirty river. They have better rivers back in Samaria. It's too ordinary. What is that going to do to wash in a dirty river? He had to exercise faith in order to be healed. He had to surrender his expectations in order to be healed. Remember the story of the prodigal sons. The younger son, he returns home after recognizing the mess he's got himself in. And what are his expectations for when he comes home? He's willing to surrender his sonship. He's willing to say, I don't need to be your son anymore. I just want to be a servant. And what does the father do? In grace, he welcomes him back into the family. Why is the older son so upset? Because grace was too easy. Because grace was apparently cheap. It was free. It was too great a shock for those in the ancient world to believe that the supreme God would descend from heaven and come into humanity in one from such an insignificant place, from such a common, ordinary family, with such a common, ordinary job. Those who are most familiar with him refuse to recognize anything remarkable about him because of his background. One commentator says, the people from Nazareth want an altogether glorious, supernatural Jesus whose credentials will be obvious to all. And they refuse to believe that God discloses himself in the humanity of this one who is a member of a humble family and whose way is the way of the cross. His point is, Jesus did not come as expected. He breaks our anticipation and expectation of what a hero should be. We want a John Wayne type of a figure, don't we? That's kind of our American ideal of what a hero should be. He doesn't take lip from anybody. He's never showing weakness. He always goes where he wants and does what he wants. He always wins. He always works in strength. He's a real hero. And the bad guy gets a little bit more than maybe he deserves, right? It's a lot more than just justice. It's revenge. That's kind of what the hero we want. That's kind of what we're thinking when we think of a hero. But Jesus doesn't work like that. We can't put him into our box. Isn't this the same struggle that Job and his friends have in their view of God? Remember that story? What are Job's friends telling him is the problem? They're saying, we know God works like this. You sin, you get punished. You're getting punished, therefore you had to have sinned. No matter what Job says, that's their conclusion. And you know what? Job's not too far off of that. He's saying, you know what, God? You've said that I'm an upright person. You said that I've been walking with you, and I am suffering. And my question that I demand of God to answer is why? Is why? The book of Job foreshadows the injustice of suffering that points us to the cross. And God does answer Job. But he doesn't answer the question why. He answers the question who? Who? And by the end of the book of Job, he gets it. Job gets it. Job 42, verses 5 and 6, it says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know what he's saying? He's saying, okay, God, I get it. I get it. It's not about my understanding or my expectations. It's about keeping my eyes on you. It's not about what I think should happen. It's not about how I think life should work out. He says, I failed to do that. I repent. In my pride, I thought I knew better than you. I thought I knew how to run the world. I thought I knew what it was to be sovereign. It is the most difficult for us to believe and trust in God when he works in ways that we do not expect, when things aren't working the way we thought they should. Sometimes we're not even so frustrated by the fact that we're having difficulty, but it's unexpected difficulty. It's when things don't resolve themselves the way we thought they should. So once again, here in our passage, Jesus' family, his hometown friends, acquaintances are outsiders. And Jesus is a stranger even in his own home. Therefore, we have to conclude, exposure to Jesus and the gospel is no guarantee of faith. That's a warning for us. That's a challenge. Just because you know a lot of facts about Jesus doesn't mean you're trusting him like you should be. In fact, exposure to the gospel inoculates the heart as often as it enlivens. Sometimes those who have every opportunity to believe do not. We've seen that over and over in Mark. And some who, like the demoniac of Gadara, who would never be expected to believe, they do. They do believe. So first we've seen the amazement of the crowd. Next, let's look at the unique statement that Jesus was amazed in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household.'" Here Jesus quotes this little proverb. And it's a little clearer for us if we remove the double negative there at the beginning. A prophet does have honor, except in his hometown. Notice the decreasing circle of familiarity, or rather the increasing circle of familiarity in the proverb. It starts with the hometown, and then the relatives, and then his own home. Those who know the prophet best think the least of him. That's what this proverb says. Think of how you view those that you grew up with. You know, when you go back home and see them again, do you recognize them by their recent accomplishments? Do you recognize them for who they've grown to be? Or is it stuck in your mind, well, I remember when they were like that, and the goofy things they did, or that awkward stage that we were in together, or those hurts maybe that we experienced together, or they inflicted on me? Is it easy to forget their mistakes? When we see somebody from our past, we remember what they were. Montaigne, a famous French philosopher, politician, and writer, once noted that at home he was just considered a scribbling country proprietor. In the neighboring town, a man of recognized business ability. And farther away, a noted author. The greater the distance away, the greater he became. Have you ever had a hero that came crashing down? Maybe somebody that you used to look up to. Maybe it was some sports figure, a military hero that you've studied. Unfortunately, it might have been a family member, a parent. And you for a while thought they could do no wrong. But maybe it was just simple the time. You grew up. You matured a little bit. You got a better perspective on life and saw humanity for what it is. That it's flawed. That every person fails you at some level. Think of what these town people are missing. They think Jesus can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Savior. He's not the hero because he's too ordinary. But Jesus isn't, he's unlike any other hero. I mean, think about the amazingness of their rejection. He's the only one that the closer you get to him, the better he is. The closer you get to him, the more beautiful the relationship. In spite of the fact that he seems ordinary, he's anything but ordinary. Their familiarity with him and ultimately their unbelief blinded them to who he really was. There's great danger for us in familiarity, dulling our senses. Recognize this in your own heart. We are a people who, more than any other in church history, have access to the Word of God. We've heard it over and over and over. This is a danger for us. Christ must not become mundane. Don't let him become common. Don't let him become ordinary. Guard your children against this. Don't just talk about Jesus in a way like, yeah, that's something that we do and great, okay, it's just Jesus again, we're going to church again. You have to model being excited about who this person is, who he is to you. who he should be to them. Model it to those you work with. Never let familiarity with Jesus rob you of the unfathomable wonder of his grace. Is that your heart this morning? Is he just common to you, familiar? Jesus, it says, is limited by their response. And I want to highlight now just four characteristics of unbelief. And we'll talk about verse five, as we go through this. Verse 5 again, it says, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people." The characteristics of unbelief. First, unbelief ignores the evidence. Unbelief ignores the evidence. This evidence is all in front of them. More than anybody else, they have a front row seat. And they ignore it. With all they've heard of him, all they've seen of him, there's only one reasonable answer to who he is. How could he speak these words like this? How could he do these mighty works? There's only one logical answer. And that's he breaks our stereotype. He breaks our expectation. He is God. But they refused that conclusion. They said, that cannot be. That's not even an option for us. We won't believe in him. Secondly, unbelief fixates on the temporal. Unbelief fixates on the temporal, the life here and now. It says, my circumstances, what I can see, is the only thing that matters. His relatives and friends are tripped up by the fact that he's been so close to them in proximity for so long. And they never thought anything of him. He never seemed special before. I know he's doing these things now, but it's just Jesus, the guy from down the street, the carpenter. What's the big deal? J.C. Ryle, the evangelical Anglican minister from the 1800s, says this about the city of Nazareth, the small town of Nazareth. "Never had any place on earth such privileges as Nazareth. For 30 years, the Son of God resided in this town and went to and fro in its streets. For 30 years, he walked with God before the eyes of its inhabitants, living a blameless, perfect life." This is a terribly sad statement. It was all lost on them. They were not ready to believe the gospel when the Lord came among them. They would not believe the one whose face they knew so well and who had lived so long eating and drinking and dressing like one of them. They would not believe that this one had any right to claim their attention. So they were offended at him. Number three, unbelief attacks the messenger. It's so anti-God here that they attack Jesus himself. The first few questions in verse 2 are straightforward, but in verse 3, they become more personal. They're focused on how ordinary he is. You're just a common person, this guy. They highlight that he's the son of Mary and use that title derisively. These are ad hominem attacks. They're not arguing about the evidence anymore. They're just saying, who are you? We don't care what you have to say. We know who you are. Since they don't have a good explanation, they resort to trying to tearing him down. Number four, unbelief refuses grace. Unbelief refuses grace. This statement in verse 5, "and he could do no mighty work there," is tragedy. It's tragedy. What does it mean that he could do no mighty work there? Was he limited in his power because of their unbelief? Well, we know this phrase cannot mean that he lost his power, he had no ability, their faith was blocking them. This was his choice. We know that because he does heal some people. He heals a few sick people. This means that he would not do any works among them. The performance of miracles in the absence of faith could only result in greater condemnation of guilt for them. It could only result in the further hardening of their hearts as they got more light and said no again. So this is a mercy to them. The fact that Jesus will do no more work there, that's a mercy. He refuses to force himself upon those who do not want him. He will not force himself. Think then of what that means. Unbelief hinders God. Matthew 13:58 says, "And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." It's like a kink in your water hose that cuts off God's supply of power and grace. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Matthew Henry says in his commentary on this passage, "By unbelief and contempt of Christ, men stop the current of his favor to them and put a bar in their own door." Next, we see that Jesus is amazed by their response, verse number 6. "And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching." We read this morning in Luke 4 this account where they tried to even kill him. This has happened about a year earlier, before he'd gone over to Capernaum. And they're so upset by him saying, "This prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." They say, "Blasphemy? There's no way you, Jesus, the carpenter, the son of Joseph, could be doing these things." And they were about to kill him. And he miraculously escapes. Jesus has come back. Can you imagine that? Think of that. I want you to see his grace and mercy and kindness, even in that fact. He came back because he wanted to minister to his own people. He wanted to share the gospel again. What amazes Jesus here about humanity is not its sinfulness and propensity for evil, but its hardness of heart and unwillingness to believe in him. This is the greatest problem in the world, a refusal to believe and submit to the rightful ruler. We insist on self-will and self-rule. Stubborn unbelief results in divine, eternal punishment for those who resist insist on going their own way. The people of Nazareth see only a carpenter, only the son of Mary, only another one of their children who's grown up. He cannot be the Messiah. But Jesus is not deterred. He moves on. He goes about his mission. He's not personally offended. He doesn't stand there moping. He's not saying, "Woe is me." I think his heart is obviously broken, but he continues on his mission. He moves right on healing, teaching, preaching the gospel. He does all the good he can in spite of their offense, in spite of their personal attacks. He continues to pursue the Father's glory. Now, as we've worked through the book of Mark to this point, we have seen Jesus rejected over and over and over again, right? He's rejected by the Pharisees and scribes. We're not surprised by that. But he's rejected by his family. They say he must be out of his mind. At one point, his hometown tries to kill him. He's rejected by the Gerasenes after he heals this demoniac. He's rejected by his relatives. What this foreshadows is the fulfillment of God's will. I want you to understand that this doesn't deter Jesus. This isn't some anomaly. This isn't an accident. This is part of God's will for him. Jesus accepts the rejection. It's his will that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's divine necessity for Jesus to embrace the rejection, to embrace the ultimate rejection of his own Father, so that you and I and all those who put their faith in him will never be rejected by the Father. That's the gospel. I want you to see, even in this terrible picture of unbelief, in this very accurate picture of the human heart, the gospel reigns supreme again because Jesus embraces it. He embraces it fully on the cross and says, "I must be rejected, so you will never have to be rejected ever again. You will be welcomed into the Father's house." Applications, two things that I want to point out. First, let faith overcome your expectations. Let faith overcome your expectations. Jesus is not going to operate according to your plans. Remember that. We saw that with Jairus' daughter. He stops when he should have kept going in our mind. He pauses when a little girl is dying. He uses delay when we think it's terrible. We're to live according to his expectations. He will save his way. He will work his way and in his timing. The question for you this morning is, have you ever put your confidence in Jesus Christ? Is he Lord? That's a question for both the believer and the unbeliever. You see, if he's Lord, then he will change your eternal destiny. You must submit to him. You must fall on your face in faith and say, "I believe." But even as a believer, it's a continual step of faith to say, "I must submit to him. He is my Lord. He's in charge. He gets to say how my life goes. I don't get to look at him and be upset and say, why did you let this happen? My job is to trust and obey. It's to trust and obey. I want you to understand, if you're here this morning and thinking, well, I'm okay. Things are going fine. I wouldn't admit that I'm submitting to Jesus Christ. He's not my Lord. I'll admit that. But everything's okay for me. But I want you to understand, Jesus won't allow you to be passive. He's either the Lord or he's a liar. There's only two choices. You have to believe he is who he says he is, or else he's a liar. If he claims to be who he says he is, then he demands your life, all of it. He demands your allegiance, and he demands your obedience. Once you get this question figured out, the rest of your life is his. He gets to direct your life. He's not your Lord unless you will follow and obey him. Secondly, let faith overcome your familiarity. Let faith overcome your familiarity. What is it that you're struggling with this morning? What is it that you're wrestling with in your heart? Think again of Jesus' reaction in this passage. He's amazed that in spite of all the evidence that he is truly the Son of God, they refuse to believe. Does that describe you, Christian? You know who God is. You've seen him demonstrate his faithfulness to you time and time and time again. You'll even say with your mouth, God is good. But do you live that out? Do you really believe it? Are you blinded by your circumstances? Have you lost sight of who he truly is? Are you just getting skilled at giving the Christian jargon, the pat answer that you're supposed to give? Remember the question that he asks his disciples after he had calmed the storm. You remember what he says? Have you still no faith? Have you still no faith? You know who I am. Have you not believed yet? We must guard against this attitude that beset this synagogue of Nazareth. They said, I already know him from the Bible stories of my youth. What else do I really need to know? Is your knowledge of him producing greater dependence? For some of you, you might be a young person here this morning and you've heard the Bible stories and you know God's word and you know what the pastor's going to preach before he even says the title because you know what the passage is about. Don't let your familiarity with God's word, with Christianity, let your senses be dulled. Don't let them be dulled to what God wants to do in your heart. Believer of many years, don't become too comfortable. Jesus Christ is to fill our vision throughout all of life. In conclusion, J.C. Ryle says this in concluding the passage. We see how exceedingly sinful is the sin of unbelief. Two remarkable expressions are used in this text. One is that our Lord could do no mighty work at Nazareth by reason of the hardness of the people's heart. The other is that he was amazed. He was amazed at their unbelief. This is one of the only times that it says that about Jesus. The one shows us that unbelief has a power to rob men of the highest blessings. The others show us that it is so suicidal and unreasonable a sin that even the Son of God regards it with surprise. So let us watch our own hearts carefully in the matter of unbelief. The heart and not the head is the seat of its mysterious power. It is neither the lack of evidence nor the difficulties of Christian doctrine that make men unbelievers. It is a lack of will to believe. We love sin. We are wedded to this world. In this state of mind, mankind never lacks reasons to confirm their own will. So let us go watching our hearts even after we have believed. The root of unbelief is never entirely destroyed. No prayer is so important as that of the disciples. Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Help us to see Christ. Put your confidence in him again this morning and follow because Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's close this morning with a word of prayer.